for using one of the Black Pew Bibles. Psalm 44 is on page 470. Next week, we'll return to our sermon series in the book of Genesis. Let's pray before we read. Holy Spirit, we praise you for being the one who carried and moved the men who wrote the scriptures so that we can receive them as your authoritative and saving word. Lord, we remain in need not just of this word on the page, we remain in need of the Spirit's work even now, that his light would shine brightly, that as we read and hear your word, that it would be illuminated in our hearts, that Christ would be made more precious to us, more beautiful, and that our faith would be strengthened. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 44, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This is the word of God. Do you kids know who Charlie Brown is? Some of you know who Charlie Brown is, okay. Charlie Brown teaches us many lessons. One of the lessons that Charlie Brown teaches us is the danger of high expectations. Charlie Brown has a friend, so-called friend named Lucy, and they like to play football together. And every time they play football together, Charlie Brown wants to kick the ball, which is the funnest part of football. And so Lucy promises him every time that he's going to hold the football for him, and Charlie Brown's expectations are raised high by Lucy's promise and her assurance that this time things will be different. Of course, only to find out that at the last second she pulls the ball away and Charlie Brown ends up on his back. High expectations are, as Charlie would tell us, a mixed blessing. They seem to be an essential ingredient in hope. If we are to have hope, that part of that always includes having high expectations. Yet high expectations also frequently lead us to great disappointments. And this is a passage all about that. It's a psalm of lament. Unlike many psalms of lament, this is a psalm of national lament. This was a psalm that was probably written after some military defeat. Perhaps it was written in the time of the exile. It was probably written much earlier than that. But that, nonetheless, it was a psalm that was given to the whole nation of God. as a way for them to lament the fact that they had great expectations that were not met. It's a national lament that begins with a historical remembrance and a confession and then moves on to the actual lament part. It's a psalm that's really divided into two clear portions, the little word Selah that you see after verse 8. Sometimes we don't know exactly why it's there, but in Psalm 44, it's in the perfect place. This is the Selah that perfectly divides the psalm between the happy part and the not happy part. And so we're going to start with the happy part, because it's a lot more happy. Verses 1 to 8 begins with two sections. The first section is verses 1 to 3. The second section is verses 4 to 8. And put together, these two sections bring out great hope, a confession of faith. Verses 1 to 3, the psalmist instructs us to look back. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand, you drove out the nations, but them you planted, you afflicted the peoples. And here the psalmist is remembering the time of the Exodus and the time of the conquering of the promised land. The picture is people saying, when I was young, I remember being young. I remember sitting on my grandpa's lap as he told us about the great war. And he told us about the great conquest of the promised land. And these were people who, whether it was their grandfather or great-great-great-grandfather, they had these memories brought to them by their ancestors. These memories of the time when God brought his people up out of Egypt, victorious against Pharaoh. He brought them into the promised land, tearing down the walls of Jericho with the trumpet blast. He brought them into the promised land, getting rid of all the people before them, having all the people quake in fear at the weakness of Israel. God, by his right hand and arm, by the light of his face, directed and saved and delivered and brought victory to the fathers of old. And we find that excitement when we read the Word of God. When we read those great stories of God delivering his people out of Egypt, God delivering his people into the promised land. And it goes further than that. When we read church history, we find our hearts quickened. We get excited about all the things that God has done in the past. It's not just in the Bible, but history is full of God bringing great victory to his people. And we hear that, and it makes us excited, and it makes us glad. It's one of the reasons that we read Christian biographies. It's one of the reasons we look to the past and find instruction and help and encouragement in the lives and the faith of those who have gone before us. And as he celebrates these things, it brings him to verse 4. It brings him to a confession of faith. Verse 4 is in the singular. Verse 5 is in the plural. Verse 4 is the king celebrating God's kingship over him. You are my king, O God. Ordained salvation for Jacob. Then it goes on in verses 5 to 8 to make a great confession of faith. Through you, God, we find victory. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in our armies. We trust in you. In you we will boast, and you will boast alone, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Verses 1 to 8 show us the right understanding of history and the Bible and the right response to it. The right thing to do is to look to history and see that God is true and God saves his people. We see it in the Bible. We see it in history. And the right response to that is to put our faith in God alone and to confess that publicly, openly, and joyfully. It's not sufficient to simply acknowledge that God exists or that he did something in the past. But because he did those great things in the past, the call is for us together to say God is our God. Because God delivered his people in the past, we are going to trust in him today. And if you haven't gotten to that point, that's where you need to be this morning. You need to understand that the call for you is to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you have every reason to do so. You have every reason you need to believe in Jesus Christ because he has proven himself to you. The Bible is full from beginning to end of God promising and then delivering on his promises. God saves his people based on his promises of saving his people. And if you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, this would be a great reason to do it. I trust Jesus, you could say in your heart today. I trust him because he's always been faithful. And because he's always saved his people, I believe that he will save me. This is the confession of faith that's brought out by the history that the psalmist remembers in the first three verses. And so whenever we read the Old Testament or the New Testament, whenever we read church history and we see God being faithful, we see him delivering his people, this should be our response. We should respond by saying, I trust in the Lord. I believe in the Lord, not just one day, not just once for the day of our salvation, but every day we should confess that I believe in the Lord. Psalm verses 1 through 8 would make a great song all by themselves, wouldn't they? And the word Selah, when you run into that in the Psalter, what you can think is take a deep breath. Selah is sort of a command for a pause and thought and meditation. And here the psalm takes a deep breath. When we work with young preachers, when we work with men in seminary or men that were coming here for internships or things like that, one of the things we teach them about preaching is to find the right exit. And when you're preaching and you see the exit on the highway come up, take the first exit. Right? When you feel like the sermon could end, go ahead and end the sermon. It's always better for a preacher to take the first exit rather than hoping that one comes along much later. And as we read Psalm 44, we could wish that it had taken the first exit. We could wish that it just stopped here. This would be a great psalm, and we could spend a lot of time just preaching on verses 1 to 8 and reflecting on God's gracious victories in history and how we should respond to them. We could just stop there. But the psalms are so real that they often don't stop where we want them to stop. And so the psalm goes on, and the first word in verse 8, or rather the first word in verse 9, is a punch to the gut in a sense. And the Bible says, based on all these things, or in spite of all these things, you have rejected us and disgraced us. So after the great confession of faith in verses 4 to 8, based on God's great history of saving his people in verses 1 to 3, verse 9 begins with, but, we had great expectations, but they haven't come true. We had great expectations based on your history. We even made a confession of faith in the promises and in the grace and the saving power of God. But now it would be one thing if all we had were verses 9 to 26. It would still be a psalm of lament. It would still be a heartbreaking thing to hear the people of God say, God has rejected us. But it's really the first 8 verses that make the second half of the psalm so heartbreaking. It's really the fact that the expectations had been raised sky high by God's history of grace and power. It's really the expectations that make the defeat so demoralizing. It's one thing for a woman to walk down a street and for a man to not pay any attention to her. It's another thing for a woman to be married to a man who made promises of loving her and caring for her, and even showed her that love and care at the beginning of their marriage. Years later then, for him to not pay any attention to her is much more heartbreaking. And that's what's going on with the people of God. It'd be one thing if God had ignored us. It'd be one thing if we didn't know anything about God and he rejected us. But that's not the case. The case is we know things about God. And based on what we know about him, we've entered into this covenant relationship with him, and nothing is going the way he promised it would go. And so verse 9 begins the lament, and verses 9 to 16 begins a progression of lamenting, a progression of the psalm expressing its discouragement at what has happened. It begins in verse 9 by saying, you have rejected us, you have disgraced us, you have not gone out with our armies. You made us turn back from the foe, from those who hate us have gotten spoiled. Our enemies got the victory. You made us like sheep for the slaughter. You sold us into slavery. You made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You made us a byword among the nations. In other words, the psalmist begins, it could have just used one verse and says, but God, you've forgotten us. But it goes verse after verse after verse, a slightly worse action of God under each verse. You rejected us, then you abandoned us, you defeated us, you scattered us, you sold us into slavery, you brought us to scorn and disgrace. And so here we are, and we have in one hand our confession of faith in the power of God to save, and we have in the other hand reality. And God's forgotten us. We're defeated, we're sold into slavery, and all the things that we put our faith in are not and have not come true. Our first instinct when we counsel people who are feeling rejected by God, our first instinct is to say to them, well, what is God teaching you? What might God be responding to in your life? In other words, if you are having difficulty in life and you feel like God is giving you over to your enemies, the first thing you should ask is this in response to my sin? And that's good counseling. We ask people that. Is God judging you? Is he disciplining you in some way? And that's why Psalm 44 begins in verse 17 now to answer that question. All this has happened, although we have not forgotten you. We've not been unfaithful to your covenant. And we might respond to that thinking, well, that's not true. We know Israel know that they're always unfaithful to God's covenant. But I think we need to take verses 17 to 22 seriously. It's here in the Word of God. And when the Psalm says this is not in response to our sin, we didn't deserve this. We're not guilty. I think we need to believe Psalm 44. That in this instance, God's handing the people of his people over to their enemies was not in response to their sin. And it says that, he goes on in verse 18, our heart didn't turn back, but you broke us anyway. Verse 20 makes an argument to support their innocence. If we had forgotten you, if we had sinned against you, if we had reached out our hands to a foreign God, you would have found this out. Lord, we know that you would see through this lie. One of the reasons we know that this is a truth is because God would clearly see through the lie if it was a lie. Would not God discover if we had sinned against him? In other words, sometimes difficult providence isn't discipline. Sometimes hard things that come in life are not a punishment from God for your sins. And you who counsel other people need to learn that, because Job's friends didn't get that lesson, and they should have. And so here we should pause and ask the question, do you understand where we've been? And do you understand and feel this disappointment? Perhaps you are in this position today. Perhaps this is a psalm that's meeting you right where you are. Those of you who have walked with Christ for a while probably know this feeling at some point in your life. You know what it is to confess your faith in God and yet feel like you're being rejected by God and not in response to your sin. Some of you who haven't felt that way, you will. But I want to speak particularly to those of you who are here today and you are disappointed in God. And you had expectations. You heard people say how great it was to be a Christian. How great it was to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How he solves your problems. How he meets you and becomes your best friend and walks with you and cares for you. You listened to all the Christian songs on the radio and you got the impression that life in Christ is just one long happy skipping down the road until we get to heaven. And here we are, and we're in the middle of life. I'm trying my best to walk hard, to walk faithfully and in holiness with God, and everything is falling apart. And if that's you, then this is your song. This is your song. It's at this point between verses 22 and 23 where true and fake faith part ways. It's at this point where true faith shows itself. True faith continues to wrestle with God. Fake faith, when everything goes wrong, says, well, I guess God must not be true. I guess because my life isn't working out the way I want it to, God must not be faithful. Fake faith abandons God, abandons Christ at the first sign of difficulties. But true faith continues to wrestle with him. Because great expectations make great defeats incredibly discouraging. The last section of Psalm 44 shows us that our only hope is making great requests of a great God. Verse 23, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? I wonder if you would ever have the courage to say that to God if it wasn't in the Bible. This is what I yell at my teenager. Wake up. Wake up. I'm tired of you sleeping. Wake up. That's what we're crying out to God. God, wake up. Why are you ignoring us? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why aren't you seeing the condition of your people and doing something about it? In this way, we are taught to argue well with God. When our children come to us, and they argue with us. Sometimes they argue ineffectively. Mostly they argue ineffectively. But I want this, and I want this, and I'm mad until I get it. But sometimes they learn to argue effectively. And the effective arguments usually begin with, but you said. Oh, they got me. But you said we would go to this thing. Oh, you're right, I did. Okay, that's a much better way of arguing. That's what we're doing here with God. We're bringing these great requests to him. Save us. Not because we deserve it. Save us because of who you are. Save us because of your promises. God, you said that you would save us. Why aren't you doing it? It ends with this note that almost sounds hopeful in verse 26. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This is our, in the end, our only hope in days of discouragement. God's ability to save us and his love for us and his reputation of love for us. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And so here's the psalm all before us now. We've just walked right through it. Great expectations make great defeats incredibly discouraging. So our only hope is making great requests of a great God. But that's where it ends. Psalm 44 just kind of peters out. It doesn't answer the question. It doesn't answer the question, why? We don't see God rushing in and saying, yes, here, I'm here, I'm awake, I'm here to save you. Psalm 44 ends more with a question mark than it does with an exclamation point. Sort of just a dot, dot, dot. And we don't know what happened. So there it is, all before. Psalm 44, one of the great downers of the Psalter. And here it is for us. We could stop there and say, well, that's the point. Our only hope is making great requests of a great God. But I'd like us to look a little bit deeper. I'd like to draw from here and from the rest of Scripture five lessons for us. Five lessons that will help us when our expectations aren't met by God. The first lesson, I'll sum each of these lessons up in one word if I can. The first lesson is the lesson of validation. Validation. In other words, it's okay to feel this way. It's okay. Despite what you see when you look at Christians who are happy all the time, despite what you hear when you listen to people who say, God's always been good to me and I've never been disappointed in God, despite all that, it's okay to feel discouraged. It's okay. In fact, there's a psalm about it. In fact, there's more than one psalm. There's many psalms that bring your discouragement to God. Not only is it okay, but God wants you to bring that to him. It's okay to feel discouraged and dejected as long as you bring it to God. And that's a big if. It's okay to feel discouraged if you bring your discouragement to God. It's okay. And if you're discouraged today, and it's been a while since you felt the presence of God in your life, it's been a while since you experienced the joy of your salvation, it's okay. You're not wrong, you're not sinning to feel the way that the Psalter feels here. We could pause here and simply praise God. How good a God is our God, that God allows us to bring these things to him. How amazing is it? How good of a father is he, who allows his children to come to him and to beat on his chest and to argue with him and to wrestle with him? When God could simply say, it's not your place. Just sit down and shut up. But he never says that to his children. He lets them come. He lets them bring their discouragement and their tears. And he lets them wrestle with us. He may ask us to trust him in difficult circumstances, but he always listens to us when we cry out to him. So the first lesson is just validation. If you're feeling this way this morning, it's okay. It's here in this altar. It must be okay. The second lesson goes along with that, and that's the lesson of fellowship. Fellowship. If you feel this way, or you have felt this way, or when you do feel this way, you should know that it's not only okay to feel dejected, it's not only okay to feel abandoned by God, but it's common. It's common. It wouldn't be in the Psalter if it wasn't a common experience for the people of God. Everything we sing about in the Psalter is given to us so that we may express something that is common to the people of God. There's a reason there are many psalms that express the same thing, because it's a common thing to hold hope in one hand and hold your discouragement in the other. This is one of the major patterns of the Christian life. Not only is it okay, but you have fellowship with many other Christians throughout history, even other Christians in your church. It's so common that our Savior, the author of our faith, would be the one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when you feel abandoned, when you feel God is distant from you, be encouraged that you are standing side by side with the saints throughout history and with Jesus himself, who felt discouraged, who felt abandoned by God. third lesson this morning is the lesson of perspective. Lesson of perspective. In other words, God's timing is not your timing. To say that God has forsaken us and rejected us, God has abandoned us and sold us into slavery, that's a true statement out of this psalm. God had actually done those things. But what's missing from that is the perspective of history, is the perspective of what God has done and is going to do. What you're missing when you're discouraged, when you feel abandoned by God, what you're missing is heavenly perspective on that moment. And you might not have it, but you should at least know that you don't have it. In other words, you don't know what God's going to do with this suffering. God has sold you into slavery. God has, in a sense, abandoned you. But you don't yet know what God is doing. You don't yet know what God is doing with that moment. You need more perspective. And if you don't have it, then you should submit yourself to the suffering God brings, knowing that you are limited and that you are human. And that, yes, you are really suffering, but no, you don't know all that's coming. And you will look back from heaven and you will see perfectly all that God has done. And you will praise God for every moment of it, not just the happy ones. Do you know that Psalm 44 is not the only time that God was asked to wake up? There's a time in Mark 4 where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples. And there's a great storm. And you kids remember the story. There's this great storm. And Jesus, this man of faith, he can go to sleep whenever he wants to. And so he does. He's tired. He goes to sleep in the midst of the great storm. And what do the apostles say? Wake up! Why are you abandoned? Wait, why would you leave us? Why would you go to sleep at this time? And Jesus wakes up and he rebukes them. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who my dad is? He rebukes the waves and they are still. We need perspective. And when we don't have it, we should at least acknowledge that God knows things we don't know. And that whatever you're suffering right now is neither ultimate nor permanent. And it will not last. And heaven itself will be the time when all these things are put into perspective. So I want to encourage you, if you are being tempted because you have high expectations and a bad life, one of the ways that Satan tells us to deal with that is to lower our expectations. Well, I guess I was wrong. I guess God doesn't love me very much. I guess maybe I should just lower my expectations of what God is going to do for me. No, don't do that. Don't give up your expectations of God's love and his care and his power. But simply understand that it might be a while before you see it. There might be some time before you understand what God is doing. Don't lower your expectations. Raise your faith to understand that you need more perspective. A fourth lesson is the lesson of purpose. And verse 22 comes as close to an answer as we get in the whole Psalter for why the people of God are suffering. Verse 22 says, "Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long." For your sake we are killed all the day long. Here is the best we get, closest we get to an answer in the whole psalm as to why they are suffering. Why did this defeat come? Well, Cain, the psalmist says, "For your sake. For your sake, O God, we are being led to slaughter. For your sake we are suffering." It's easier to last through times of suffering when you are not the center of the story. It's easier to last through times of suffering where you and your comfort and your happiness are not the point of your life. This is one of the reasons that we struggle more than we ought to with difficult times. We struggle because we think that my happiness and my comfort is the purpose of my life. And if that's the case, whenever I'm not comfortable, whenever I'm not happy, God must be wrong. Something must have gone off the rails. Rather, it says that sometimes we suffer and it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God. We suffer for the sake of God. We suffer for the sake of his name. And then those of you who grew up in a Reformed church and you learn that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, when you suffer, that's when it's time to act like that's true. What's the chief end of my life? It's to glorify God. And if these scars, these battle wounds, if they bring honor to my general, then I'm happy to suffer for them. What soldier would go to his general and say, "Well, why am I being led into slaughter for your sake?" Well, you're an army. When you joined up with Jesus, you joined up with the king. And yes, he goes to battle, and sometimes the scars you face won't have much to do with you. Sometimes the problems and the pain you have won't have you at the center of that story. It'll have God's glory at the center. And sometimes the answer is simply God is glorified when you suffer.
God is glorified by how you suffer. God is glorified when you hold on to Him in the midst of suffering. Our final lesson is the lesson of process. It's the lesson of process. As we go through the psalm, we wrestle through it. It doesn't give us an answer, but it does give us a process. The real point of the psalm is not answering the question, why am I suffering? The real point of Psalm 44 is to teach you how to pray. The real point of Psalm 44 is to teach you that in the dark nights, you can still cry out to God, and here's how to do it. Often the psalms and God's word in general don't give us the end of the story, but they give us enough grace for today. And that's what God promised us. God is more honored when we trust Him and pray Him in times of difficulty than when we trust Him and pray to Him in times of great peace and prosperity. And when these dark nights come, Psalm 44 will be there for you to teach you how to cry out to God in a way that still honors Him, to teach you how to pray, how to get to verses 23 to 26, how to call out to God to wake up and to save you, how to honor God by clinging to Him when you have no outward reason to do it, but you have every reason in the Word of God to do it. So these are our lessons. This psalm is here not to give us great answers for why you're suffering. It's here to hold your hand and teach you how to suffer. Well, I said five lessons, but I'd like to end with a sixth. I'd like to point out something that's very obvious. Psalm 44 isn't the only psalm in the Psalter. It's not the first song in the Psalter, and it's certainly not the last one. It's not the only song in the Bible, and it's not going to be the only song in your life. If you have months or years, maybe even decades, where Psalm 44 is sort of the typical psalm of your life, there will come another day where different psalms will fit better. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We've been studying Romans 8 in our small groups, and our small group was trying to do a chapter a week. When we got to Romans 8, we just broke down entirely. Took us several weeks to get through it because it's that great. Romans 8 speaks of our call to love God, trust Him, kill sin, believe in God's predestining grace and power. And it ends with this great statement of faith in the love of God. Look with me at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Does that look familiar? Paul is quoting Psalm 44 as an instance or an example of the worst things that can happen in life. And he's asking a serious question. What can separate us from the love of God? And that list he gives in verse 35, these are the worst things we can imagine. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. What is it that stands and can come between the love of God and His people? And David and Paul says, it's not just me. The Psalms even speak this way. For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Psalm 44 may be where you are right now. But even if that's true, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we are amazed at your grace, how willingly you accept the complaints of your children, how willingly you listen to those of us who lack faith and perspective. Lord, we know that you have every right to bring us into whatever dark providences you want. You have every right to not listen to us but you do. So, Lord, we want to particularly pray this morning for people who understand Psalm 44. We pray for anyone here, perhaps those we know, who feel abandoned by you, who have been sold into slavery by you, who have been rejected, who have been given over to their enemies. We pray for them, Lord, that they would have faith to cry out all of Psalm 44 and not just the middle part. And that they have faith that sustains them and that convinces them that nothing will separate them from your love. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to pray. Lord, if you need to send hard things into our lives to teach us, help us to submit to those hard things, to accept them, to praise you in them and even for them. Lord, we would particularly pray for the church around the world. For many of us, Psalm 44 is fairly distant. We haven't been sold into slavery. We aren't being threatened with jail time. But we have brothers and sisters, Lord, who literally are. We pray for the persecuted church this morning who has been sold into slavery. We pray for those who are in jail, those who have or being threatened with losing their lives. We pray for those who worship in fear, Lord, that they would have strength to cry out with all the saints and to understand what is the height and the breadth and the depth of your love. So Lord, we thank you for these lessons. We need them. We pray that for those who are not in hard times, we praise you for that, but we pray that you would prepare us. We pray that when those hard times come, when we suffer, that we would not lose faith, that we would return to you with our complaints and hear you tell us once more that nothing will separate us from your love. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 44 again. This time, Psalm 44C. The part where we get to crying out to God, praying for His grace. If you're not there today, it's not hard for you to pray, that would remind you that often we sing not just to God, but we sing to each other. So sing it loudly. We'll sing together Psalm 44C. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and David will pick that up. Psalm 44C.
Na na na.